We come this morning to the 74th Psalm. It was brought to my attention that I went from 71 to 73. That's new math. That's the way we were taught in college, that you always skip 72 and go back to it. So the Lord willing, next week we'll look at Psalm 72, actually one of the great messianic psalms of the Book of Psalms. But today, Psalm 74. Remember, we're in the third book of Psalms. And without being redundant, let me just say that Israel's songbook came in volumes. We have at our chapel at least three songbooks that we sing out of, and they're all different. They're not continued. So that sometimes at a service we might say, let's sing number 175 out of the gray hymnal. Well, when Israel came to the book of Psalms, they were arranged in books, and we're starting the third book of Psalms at Psalm 73. So just keep in mind that if in your margin of your Bible it says book 3 at the top of Psalm 73, that's what it's talking about, that they were arranged or divided into books, and so we are in that third book. Now, one designation about the third book of Psalms, it changes from David's personal problems to more national problems, more national applications in this third book of Psalms. For example, if you go to your average songbook that you might find in your church pew, you can turn to the back, and it will have an index of subjects that the songs are arranged according to. You might have arrangements according to author, arrangements according to first lines, arrangements according to the title of the song, or maybe a subject. Well, these psalms in Psalm in this third book of the Psalms have to do now with national subjects more than personal. You'll recall in the last section of the second book that David's problems, David's difficulties really took up the focus of the psalm. Well, now we're looking more toward national. Now, remember that the application for these psalms is we go back to the original interpretation, but we don't stop there. We always want to study Scripture with several steps in mind. Now, those of you who are doing the Bible study, the inductive Bible study method, which, in my estimation, there is no better approach to Bible study than that study approach. You will know the Bible better at the end of that kind of approach than any other study method that I'm aware of, because you dig so deep into the text, the context, the use of words, themes, and so forth. You really get to know that passage or that book by the time you finish. But remember that studying the Psalms or studying any other portion of the Bible, we've not really done it completely until we understand what it meant in its context. That's interpretation. Then we want to keep studying for application. And what is application? I have to ask myself the question, how does this passage affect me? Now, one question we always want to ask is this passage to me or is it for me? Now, this passage primarily is to Israel, but it is also for me. And so I can study what's in this psalm, as in any other passage of Scripture, and understand that in its primary context, he was speaking to Israel or about Israel. And let me just go ahead and say that Psalm 74 is the description of how the temple was destroyed. It's been destroyed at least twice. It will be destroyed again during the tribulation period. So in total, there are three times that the temple is destroyed. Now, Asaph, or one of the later Asaphs, remember that's something of a general name for choir director. You might see in your church bulletin this week, choir director, brother so-and-so. Well, Asaph was a title oftentimes for a song director or a music director. This Asaph is describing a horrendous event in the nation Israel when the temple was ransacked, just totally destroyed, totally left in ruins, in smoking ruins. Now, we look at this interpretation-wise as the temple being destroyed, but now application-wise, how do we spiritually apply a passage that may not be to us, but can be for us? You know, there are lives today left in smoking ruins because of the destruction that sin and the devil has brought into the human race. We look at the destruction of it all around us. We look at the awful bondage that sin brings. We look at what Satan has done, is doing to individual lives and families and churches and now even our nation. We grieve over what we see taking place in our nation. While there is no centralized temple to be concerned about, we do see how the devil, how Satan, the arch enemy of all that is good, is doing to bring about the downfall of our nation. The reason is because of our history of giving the gospel, of being a land where the gospel can freely be proclaimed, and also our stand with Israel. Satan is out to destroy. He is a destroyer. And so there are many applications, but I need to ask myself, first of all, is this passage to me or is this passage for me? Now, is Psalm 74 to me or for me? It is for me. It is to Israel and by Israel. But it is for me. That's the application. And then there are illustrations, and we want to keep those in mind as well. Is anyone in here a little warm?
I am.
Oh, just nobody?
Yeah.
Kind of warm. Is there anything we can do about that? Turn off the heat, or who's in charge of the thermostat? Or open the door? I usually know when people are falling asleep within the first 5 minutes that I know it's me, and that's accepted, but if it gets too hot, it's awfully difficult to breathe and think at the same time. All right. I don't know if I told you about the fellow in Richmond, Virginia, who had a sleep disorder. His name is Jerry Goodman. He's in his 90s. He had not slept for months. And he would sit down in his easy chair and may doze off for 15 or so seconds and then wake up. And the poor man was just going into nervous conditions. He just could not sleep. And he came to a Sunday morning meeting, and I began to speak, and he fell sound asleep. And he slept for 45 minutes. At the end of the time, he said, "Brother, that is the best sleep I have had in months." And I said, "Well, I'm glad I had a ministry of comfort to you this morning." So now he looks forward to me coming. And he puts it on his calendar. Sleep Sunday. Sleep. All right. Well, now you've found Psalm 74. Let's read a few verses to get us started. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now again, let me set the background. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is describing, standing, if you will, at the smoking ruins of the destroyed temple. A foreign invader has come in and totally destroyed the temple. That's significant because with Israel, the dwelling place of God was the temple. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of the prescribed methods of approaching God were in the temple, originally in the tabernacle, and then Solomon, you'll recall, built the temple. Later, Herod built a temple, and there is to be a temple during the tribulation period, and even later there will be a millennial temple, but three will be destroyed. During the tribulation, according to the book of Daniel, the scripture says that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin will go into the temple and desecrate it. In the book of Daniel, it is called the abomination of desolation. When Antiochus offered a sow on the mercy seat, a pig, which was an abomination to Israel, just spread its blood all over the inside of the temple, desecrated it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see this happen during the tribulation period, when the man of sin comes in to the temple and sits on the throne and calls himself God, that is the real abomination of desolation. When this takes place, run. Let him that is on the mountaintop not come down. Pray that you're not with child. Pray that it's not winter. Just run. That's when they probably seek some type of cover in the wilderness. Well, now, this is the first time that this temple is destroyed, and the psalmist is perplexed. Why would God allow this? Why would God allow his temple to be destroyed? Is he not God? Is he not all-powerful? Why does God allow this? Now, this continues from Psalm 73 at the psalmist wondering, why does God allow the prosperity of the wicked? Why does God allow these things? Have you ever wondered that? Why does God allow it? I don't think any thinking person, even thinking Christians, have to come to a place in their lives from time to time where they begin to wonder, why does God allow this? Why has this happened? You can imagine the people right after December 7th when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And while our television coverage is not or was not what it is now, when the news events began to spread throughout the world, especially in America, the number of men who were killed on that fateful Sunday morning early, when the Imperial Army of the Japanese linked up with the Germans and they began to march throughout the world and Hitler came to power, there were many Christians who thought this is the tribulation period. God has taken his hand off the earth. The rapture has not happened. And all that God has promised us is false. And there were people just in despair. And so now again, the psalmist is describing a situation that is so horrendous that it really causes faith to stumble. Why has God allowed this? So, going now to verse 2 of Psalm 74, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. That Mount Zion is another name for the dwelling place of God, or the temple. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. Now, that phrase, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, would be another way of saying, Lord, get up and get on your feet and come and look. Come see what has happened. Lift up your feet is another way of saying, Lord, come here. Come. Come and see. As though the Lord did not see. There are emergency pleas throughout the scriptures, and one of them is that very familiar passage with Mary and Martha when they sent the message to the Lord Jesus about Lazarus. Remember, they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Come and heal him. And 4 days go by. And finally, the Lord appeared, and they ran out to meet him and said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. In other words, lift up your feet. Come, you're only a few miles down the road. Why didn't you come when we asked for you to come? That's a very real human response to prayer when we do not get what we expect in prayer. And so this his petition is, lift up your feet, come and see all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. So, this is the opening of the psalm. Now, we're going to find throughout the psalm, scattered, certain petitions that God, that Asaph or the children of Israel make of God in response to what the enemy has done. So, this is a rather long psalm. I'd like to read some scattered verses, if you would just follow, beginning at verse 4. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their banners for signs. Remember when we sent men to the moon and they put up a flag, a United States flag on the surface of the moon? Remember that visual picture? My grandmother never believed it. I remember sitting in her living room before she died, and I said, Mama Gordon, what do you think about men going to the moon? Without a moment's hesitation, don't believe it. I said, well, what do you think about that man on that little spaceship up there? She said, that's in Utah somewhere at night. She thought they'd stage the whole thing. She just couldn't take it in that a spaceship had lifted off the face of the earth and gone to the moon and actually walked on the moon. We know that did happen. Now, setting up a sign or setting up a banner or a flag means ownership. It means we have made this stride. We have accomplished this mission, and so setting up a flag or a sign is emblematic of authority. We own this spot. We were the first to the moon. Now, if you'll notice in verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, and then they do what? Verse 4. They set up banners for signs, as if to say, this congregation no longer belongs to God, it belongs to us. What a desecration. Why does God allow it? Well, look down to verse 5. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. Now, here's one of the first illustrations. This is before chainsaws. This is before the... Well, let me ask, anyone here related to anyone who was in the lumber or timber industry? Anybody have an experience with watching trees get harvested on timberland? My father-in-law retired as a general sales manager of a Chevrolet dealership in a very small town outside of Augusta, Georgia, but they also have timberland. And one of the latest machines is a huge, it looks like a huge backhoe, but instead of a bucket on the end, it has an arm that can reach out 50, 75 feet and literally cut trees like a giant pair of scissors and lift it and strip every limb from the tree and the bark, lay that in one pile. And this huge arm can lift a 100-foot tree up like you would lift a toothpick and lay it down. And then skidders come by and take these trees, put it on a truck, and they haul it off. It can cut a tree in less than 30 seconds. It just clips it, lifts it, scrapes all the limbs off, all the bark. And you know what they do with bark, don't you? You buy it at Home Depot for $4 a bag. Well, by the time they have harvested a piece of property in Georgia, there are literally mountains of bark, mountains of this mulch, and they waste not one part of the tree. The limbs are chipped and made into the type of board, the particle board that's used on siding. Not one part of the tree is wasted. Well, in the old days, before there were these huge machines, men went out with axes, and what the description is, according to verse 5, is a man going out who was very good at lifting his axe against thick trees. Now, this would literally mean trees standing thick in the forest. And he would begin the process of cutting trees, and by a day's end, he would have laid these trees down in the forest. Now, he is referring to a man famous for cutting down trees, only now he's in the temple of God laying down all the holy things of God and trampling on them. And no one is stopping him. So you can see how the psalmist is disturbed. Now in verse 6, they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. And so all of this is describing the desecration in the temple, and it looks as though God is not stopping. I'm hearing music from somewhere. It stopped. Pardon?
Angel.
Nice. Nice. Just hoping the angels will speak again. They're not, are they? All right. Now, verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary, that is, they have burned it. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And you just ask yourself, could it get any worse? They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And God just lets it happen. Now, at this point, we understand that this psalm is not to us, but this psalm is for us. And Asaph is pondering. He is wondering, why does God not stop these men from doing what they're doing? Why does God not bring a halt to this kind of desecration? And let's stop and ask ourselves a question this morning. Why does God allow it? No, I'm good, thank you. Are we good? No, that's all right. It's no problem. The way these cell phones work is sometimes you can hear them further away than when they're in your pocket. Why would the Lord allow His own Son to be, well, when He was born, we're approaching Christmas, and this is a very good application for us as we read this psalm. Remember the disciples, when they began following the Lord Jesus, really did not understand what the Lord was about to do. They didn't understand the crucifixion, did they? And so when all of a sudden the Lord was taken and arrested and hauled off to prison, given the mock trial, and then, according to the gospel accounts, he was beaten and whipped and scourged. And you know the process there. By the time he was finished, he would have been a bloody mess, not even recognizable as a man. Just a, I say it reverently, just a messy roadkill. Just a gnarled piece of meat. The psalmist said, not even recognizable. His visage was so marred, more than the sons of men. And it looks as though God is standing by and just allowing His Son to be treated with such contempt and such hatred by the world He created. And there are all kinds of ironies there. He made the tree He was crucified on. He gave the soldiers breath to crucify Him. All kinds of ironies there. What was God doing during this time? We often think, if we aren't careful, that God, there are times in God's dealings with the human race that He just stands back and lets things happen. But He never does. There's never a wasted tear. There's never a wasted drop of blood. There's never a wasted second. God is in ultimate control of everything that takes place in the universe. So, what about the Lord Jesus being crucified? We understand that when the Lord was crucified, God was giving His Son to redeem the world. There was no other way. Sin's penalty was so great that because of the holy character of God, the payment for sin had to be made. That's theology, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, if you could put yourself, if we could put ourselves, though, in the places of the disciples, when one day they're walking together and fellowshipping together, and the next day this one they have seen heal, raise the dead, heal the blind, preach wonderful messages, and all of a sudden he's taken off and arrested as a common criminal. And in those days, the way they treated him would be the way we treat rapists and child abusers. Just the most heinous of crimes. And they crucified him. The worst way a man could be put to death. And the disciples are watching all of this, and we get to listen to two of them talk as they're on their way back home after all of this has gone on. They're walking together and they're sad, and they say something like this: "We thought it had been He. We thought Christ was the Messiah. But it couldn't be that He's the Messiah, because they took Him and put Him to death, buried Him away in a tomb, and now it's all over." And they're going back to their hometown utterly disappointed, utterly in despair. And if we stop there, I think we get a good understanding of what Psalm 74 is all about. They didn't understand what God was doing in Psalm 74. They didn't understand what God was doing at Calvary. Now, we have the benefit of looking back on Calvary and seeing it as a picture that's completed. But remember, they looked at it in their day and age as an utter defeat. Just an utter defeat. Shameful defeat. So what was the Lord allowing to happen? In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing about wisdom. And follow me here. He says, "Had the princes of this world known who Christ was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory." The reason is, because in crucifying Christ, they were helping God redeem mankind. Every nail they put in, every pound of the hammer, was them helping God redeem the world. They didn't understand it, neither did the disciples. So what God is doing, at least one aspect, is God allows the devil certain permission in the human race. It's like a boxer walking into the ring and saying something like this to his opponent: "Go ahead, give me your very best shot." And the opponent hits him as hard as he possibly can, and he's unfazed. He said, "Is that all you've got? Hit me again." And he does it. And he's unfazed, and he says, "Is that all you've got? Hit me again." And he just keeps saying, "Give me your very best shot," in order to prove to the world and to the devil that Satan is no match for God. Now, this is what we find in redemption. God allows Satan to take the world and the soldiers and all that was there at Calvary and turn it all against the Lord Jesus. And when he was crucified, buried, put in the tomb, most of the world thought that Christ was finished. They thought he was done. But aren't we glad for early on Sunday morning? Up from the grave he arose. The death could not hold its prey. And there is where we see the meaning of the cross. God allowed the world to nail His Son to the cross, carrying out the plan of redemption so that the world, by believing on Christ, could be saved. There was no other way. Now, the disciples didn't understand that. Neither did they understand here in Psalm 74 that while God's things were being desecrated, it was actually God chastening Israel for the sin in their nation, so that they could be purified and brought back to Himself. Now, we don't understand all that God is doing. We don't, as the book of Job would say, God would ask Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you, Job? Well, where was Job? Not even in his mother's womb yet. Where was God? He was creating. God is so far above and beyond our intellect. God is, Scripture says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's thinking or God's ways above our ways. I think I've told you the story, but let me just illustrate it again. There was a wealthy landowner who had a neighbor who just hated him. He was insanely jealous of his property. And the neighbor, just eaten up with jealousy, went over to the wealthy landowner's property and picked out the most beautiful tree on the entire property and started cutting it down early in the morning, even before sunup. Cut the tree down. The tree fell on him and pinned him. And the landowner came walking through his property with his architect, and he looked to see that his neighbor was pinned but not hurt. And he said to his architect, wasn't it kind of my neighbor to begin the process of clearing the property where I'm about to build my new mansion? Now, we would think if we stopped the story right there at the felling of that tree that the neighbor was victorious, wouldn't we? He got what he wanted. But continue the story and we find that it, and in every event in human nature, in human events, while God allows evil, God allows sickness, God allows pain and suffering, if we isolate that story at just that moment, we would think that God is not in control, that evil is running rampant, that Satan has his way. But if we look to the end of the story, we see how God, in his wisdom, always causes every event to eventuate for his glory and for our good. Now, by faith, I accept that. Do I always see that? Absolutely not. What about going out to the cemetery and burying a young child? I think I told you about the young couple in our chapel years ago that had the little baby. They'd been praying for a child. This was a fine young couple, lived out in the Garner area. Came in one morning, just their pride and joy, found the baby dead in the crib. Sudden infant death syndrome. And I can tell you this, going out to the cemetery and putting 8-foot, 7-foot coffins in the ground is one thing, but burying a 2-foot coffin is another. Tiny little thing. And we buried it away, and this couple are just in each other's arms sobbing. And after the message was over, they both came to me and said, Brother John, why? And I said, I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. We do know this. One day, that grave is going to open. That baby, that body, is going to come out of the ground. And in heaven, we'll have all the information we need to be able to say, God hath done all things well. Then and only then. So this is the way we approach human events, circumstances. By faith we understand. That's the book of Hebrews, isn't it? By faith we understand. By sight we do not understand. By faith we do. Now if you look back, please, to beginning at verse 13, and then we'll take some questions. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the serpents in the waters. What event best answers to God dividing the sea by his strength? The Red Sea. Some see in this the division of the firmament in creation. Remember, he did divide the waters from the waters. That's a possibility. Most would see this as the division of the Red Sea. breaking the heads of the serpents or the dragons in the waters probably is a reference to Pharaoh and his hosts being destroyed in the Red Sea. Look down to verse 15. Thou didst break open the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. In other words, God, if all of this is in your power, why do you not use this power to keep the enemy from desecrating your temple? Now look down, please, to verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against thee increaseth continually. Period. End of psalm. But is that the end of the story? Oh, no. Psalm 75 is the answer. Psalm 74 is the complaint. Do you see the break? There are breaks in human experience, and at the end of one psalm, we see the problem, and nothing is solved until we open the next psalm, and we see the answer. And that's the way life unfolds. It's a preacher back in the 60s had a son who was diagnosed as having emotional psychiatric problems, manic depressive. They gave him medication. When he was 19, the medication worked, and he was on an even keel. His emotions were in check. He went off to college, got to feeling so well that he thought he could get by without his medication, stopped taking his medication, got so depressed that he killed himself. The preacher is writing a book in response. And his Psalm 74 is a 19-year-old beautiful son at the very prime of his youth. Why did God allow this? He goes on to write the book years later, and he has come to terms with this truth that we do not understand everything that God allows now. Does that trouble us? Does it trouble us that God has asked us in life sometimes to accept by faith what we do not understand? Please do not get the idea that becoming a Christian means that all of your problems go away. Because they don't. Christians get divorced. Christians lose their health. Christians go through trial and difficulties. The difference is the Lord is with us every step of the way. And that being the case, we know that Romans 8:28 is our wonderful comfort. God works all things together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. What that means is in a coming day we'll understand it, while now we may not understand it. Now, so our faith in the Lord is not a crutch. It's not something that just makes us feel better. Faith enables us to go through life keeping our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus, understanding that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. It's not easy. We've never been promised that it would be easy, have we? It's a very shallow, easy believism that says, come and take Christ as your friend and He will make life all better for you. That's nowhere taught in the Scripture. What we're taught is we'll get eternal life, we get forgiveness of sins, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, but we're never told that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all our days, with no immune to problems and immune to difficulty and sorrows. That simply is not the case. I'm sorry for those prosperity so-called preachers who are telling you that if you come to Christ as your Savior, just send in this card and give your $100 and God's going to send you 10,000 by return mail. And if you have any sickness, cancer, canker, arthritis, gout, whatever you have, all you've got to do is name it and claim it, and you're healed in the name of Jesus. And from this point forward, everything in your life is going to be, what's our favorite cliche? Peaches and cream. And that simply is not so. Tell that to the suffering believers in China. Tell that to the suffering believers in Russia. And tell that to believers here in America who have gone through a very difficult time, many of them. Psalm 74 is the complaint. Psalm 75 is the answer. All right? So any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
What are the dark places of the earth? What's that referring to, would you say?
Dark places of the earth, there is probably a reference to the powers of darkness and the places they have come from to work violence against the people of God. It's more of, it's not a geographical place. It's more of a spiritual place of planning, of scheming to bring about this kind of devastation against the people of God. Yes, Bill. Yeah, the destruction of the temple by the armies of Titus in A.D. 70, as Bill is referring to, was actually the last step in God forsaking the temple. The Lord Jesus, early in his ministry, said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." The last time he left it, he said, "Your house." While there was still hope, he called it my Father's house. When he left it for the last time, he said, "Your house is desolate." And then some years later, the final step where God allowed Titus to come in and destroy the temple so thoroughly that not one stone was left upon another. We know from history that they burned the stones to collect the gold, even in the joints. They so destroyed it that there was literally nothing left. But the real destruction of the temple was the Jews sinning against God. So God allowed that for chastening. Keep in mind that not all trouble is chastening. Sometimes trouble and trouble and sickness is for the glory of God. We have to be wise. We have to be discerning to know what God is doing. One lesson we learn from this psalm is believers are not immune to suffering. It's more the rule than the exception. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your power. And Father, we know that you are in control of every detail of our lives, and we thank you for it. Now, our Father, may we be wise and learn. May we understand that the life of faith is oftentimes filled with trial and difficulty, sickness and sorrow, disappointment. But in it all, you've called us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. So bless your people as we go, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.